You are listening to a sermon preached at the First Christian Church of St. Ignatius in St. Ignatius, Montana. For more information, you can visit us at www.firstchristiansti.org.
Good morning. It is really, really good to be back here this morning after being gone last week. Thanks to my dad for preaching for me last week. And we had a great week over at Little Rockies Christian Camp. Junior campers, we had 39 or 40. I don't know exactly how many. I was only responsible for the ones on our team, and so we kept them pretty well corralled throughout the week. But anyway, be very glad to be back here with all of you this morning. Please turn to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John chapter 1. And it's in your bulletin, I think, been out on the sign. Today we are celebrating the 65th anniversary of this congregation's existence here in St. Ignatius. I'm just glad all of you could be here today to share that. It's not, you know, going to change anything. What we do today is not going to change the mission of the church. It's not going to make us necessarily better or worse, but it's good for us to recognize the commitment and the consistency, the presence of this congregation in this community for this long. And my folks, when they moved here in 1951, I'm sure had no idea that they'd be looking back at that day 65 years later and everything that's happened in between. And probably if they knew all that was going to take place, they would have just kept on going. Anyway, so we're just glad all of you are here. And we're in the Gospel of John here this morning. Now, having just completed our study of the book of Revelation, that would be Sunday before last, the obvious question, at least to me, is what next? We spent 22 weeks looking at the last book of the Bible. In my opinion, I think we gained a lot from that study as we considered the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, as well as looking at the church age from five different perspectives. But still, the focus of Revelation is primarily on the end of the church age, the last end of the church age, right? So I thought, wouldn't it be good to get the same author's perspective on the beginning of the church age? And by author, of course, I'm referring to the human scribe of the book of Revelation and the Gospel of John, the Apostle John. The true source of the book of Revelation and all other books of the Bible is God the Holy Spirit. Peter put it this way in his second letter. But I know that this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Still, God did use about 40 human writers to record his inspired word for mankind. John the Apostle was responsible for recording a total of five of these books: the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Now, the Gospel of John stands apart from the other three Gospels in a number of ways. One is, John focuses on the ministry of Jesus in Judea and in Jerusalem, while the other gospel writers emphasize his ministry in Galilee. The first three gospels record many parables of Jesus, while John records only a few things that resemble parables, and he never uses the word parable. John's gospel was the last of the four gospels to be written, probably, most ideas say, between 85 and 95 AD, some say a little earlier. Be interesting if it was 95 AD, because at that point, John would have been looking back on 65 years of church history as the church started approximately 30 AD. But the other Gospels were probably completed prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Finally, some of the best-known accounts in Scripture that involve Jesus, like Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, the encounter with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, and the raising of Lazarus from the dead, are found only in the Gospel of John. By some estimates, about 90% of the material found in John is not found in the other three Gospels. And so We studied Mark a while back. It's been a while ago, about a little over a year since we finished Mark. And now we come to John, and we're going to get about 90% of this material is different. Finally, by way of introduction, we should consider the purpose of John's gospel, right? The focus of the gospel is pretty clear. Almost half of John's gospel is devoted to events surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So it should come as no surprise to us what the purpose of John's gospel is as defined by John himself. And it's from John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. This is John's own assessment of the reason that it was important for him to write this down. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, we're going to want to keep this theme in mind throughout our study of John's gospel. So if you highlight things, highlight it. If you underline things, underline it. If you put bookmarks in places, put a bookmark there. Memorize it. Memorize those two verses, if nothing else, and remember what the theme of John's gospel is. The book of Revelation spelled out very clearly that there are two possibilities for eternity, heaven and hell. John's gospel gives the information needed to make the choice that leads to heaven. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we'll begin in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. With three words, John establishes the context in which Jesus Christ must be viewed. And you know, that's been the perennial question ever since he showed up on earth. Is he just a good man? Is he a great teacher? Is he even a prophet? No. In the words here, in the beginning, are identical with the very first words of Scripture from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and they speak of the time before our physical universe was created. Another way of thinking about this time, the way I think of it, is eternity past. And Jesus Christ, whom John calls the Word, has always existed. This is the first of the qualities that John ascribes to Jesus that designate Jesus as God. Is he just a good man? No. Is he just a great teacher? No. Is he just a prophet? No. Jesus is God. And John goes ahead and says that plainly when he says the Word was God. Jesus Christ is God. Now, he is not a God, because then that would mean multiple gods, and the Scriptures do not teach that. He is not like God, sort of similar to God. You know, all of you and I, we were all created in God's image. There are a lot of ways in which we can be like God, but we are not God. No, Jesus is God. And of course, we haven't covered every possible concept that you can draw out of this passage. I'll leave it up to you to explore the statement that the Word was with God, in addition to the statement that the Word was God. And you can explore that idea. We call it the Trinity, but I'll let you figure that out and study that on your own. And we'll talk more about Jesus as the Word toward the end of the message. But verse 3 calls him the Creator. You know, as God, Jesus does things that only God can do. One of the most outstanding of these is his power to create. Now, we get creative. We make things. Perhaps you like woodworking or metalworking or gardening and landscaping, whatever. We get creative. But to cause something to come into existence where there was nothing before. I don't just mean something that was there but was shapeless, some raw material that we can put together. But there was nothing. To cause something to come into existence when there was nothing before is exclusively in the realm of God's power. The Apostle Paul affirms Jesus as creator in Colossians 1:16, where he says, "For by him," and he's speaking about Jesus, "for by him all things were created,
both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus is also the giver of life. Jesus is the origin of life in the creative sense, in that he created all living things and gave them physical life, you know, as we breathe and move about and do all the things that our physical life enables us to. But he's also the giver of life in the spiritual sense, in that he takes people who are condemned to death, we call them sinners, and he offers them eternal life, spiritual life, life that will continue on past life in this world. And he's also called light. Now, where do you need light the most? This isn't a hard question, by the way. Where do you need light the most? Yeah, where it's dark, right? You need light when it's dark. We were staying at Audrey's mom's on Thursday night, and I was getting ready for bed. I came out of the bathroom, and all the lights in the house were out. And I thought, no problem. You know, the door to the bedroom is just kind of kitty-corner across there from the bathroom, just a few steps away. I knew right where it should be. So I stepped out into the hallway and promptly collided with my mother-in-law. Yeah, she couldn't see me, and I couldn't see her. It startled her, actually, more than it startled me, and I'm just glad I didn't knock her down or hurt her. What we really needed there was some kind of light. Well, Jesus is the light, in that he shows us what our lives are supposed to be like, because he is the truth. He is the light, in that he exposes the darkness of sin in us. And he is the light, in that he reveals to us how we can have a personal relationship with God, the Father, through faith in him, faith in Jesus. In verse 5, he is not overcome by evil. I know that's not what my translation said. Mine said that it says the darkness did not comprehend it, right? Okay, but your translation may say did not overcome. The New Living Translation says the darkness can never extinguish it. You know, a match or a candle can be blown out. The batteries in a flashlight can die or be removed. In theory, if Jesus should wait long enough to return, even the sun itself could ultimately collapse on itself and burn out. Scientists tell us that we've only got about 3.5 billion years left until that happens. So stock up on batteries. Okay, be ready in case. No. The point is that Jesus is not like these other sources of light. He's not overcome by anything, including the darkness, which is another way of saying evil. Jesus is the perfect light, incorruptible, and unable to be conquered by evil. And then there's this little interlude in John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And verse 6 says that John was sent from God. Here we have John the Baptist introduced to us. Not John the author of this gospel. This is a different John. And so we come to know him as John the Baptist because of the activity he was engaged in. Now we'll talk about him much more next week. But let's look briefly at three things about John the Baptist. First is, he was sent from God. According to Luke chapter 1, verse 15, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit even before he was born. And I don't want to open a can of worms, and I'm not going here, but consider the concept of original sin and try and reconcile it with that statement for a second. Okay, just move on here. John the Baptist died young, probably around 30 or 31 years old. But by then, he had fulfilled the purpose for which God had sent him. His mission was done. He didn't have a family, as far as we know. Wife and kids. And he was beheaded by Herod. John came to bear witness concerning who Jesus is. And John called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He made it clear that he himself was not the Messiah. He was out there preaching. He was out there calling for repentance. He was out there baptizing. And we're going to see that. The Pharisees are going to come to him, send messengers to him and say, why are you doing all this? Are you the Messiah? No, I'm not the Messiah. But here he is. He's coming. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm not the Messiah, but Jesus is. And it says that John came so that all would believe. Rather than urging people to focus on himself, John pointed them to Jesus. You know, when we get to chapter 3, we will hear John the Baptist say about himself, in comparison to Jesus, John the Baptist will say, he, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. And isn't that so foreign to the personalities and the way people try to promote themselves today in contrast to promoting Jesus? No, he must increase, but I must decrease. John's purpose and desire was that people would believe in Jesus. Okay, and that's just kind of an interlude pointing us toward what we're going to talk about next week. Go on to verse 9. Coming back and talking again about Jesus, it says, "There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, we pretty much take light for granted, don't we? I mean, there's the light from the sun, and we talked about the flashlights and the candles and everything. There's light from incandescent bulbs, which we still have a few of here in these round fixtures. These are not up here, and of course, you got the fluorescents on the sides. Lights from fluorescent bulbs like these others. Light from your television, light from your computer screen. Well, light is pretty much just light, right? Mm-mm. Wrong. Now, while light from the sun and light from incandescent bulbs mostly can be very similar, many other kinds of light are not the same. Have you ever had or seen a shirt that looked like a different color under fluorescent light than it did when you were outside? You know, you're inside and it's one color and the outside is a different color. It's kind of weird, isn't it? Okay, why is that? Well, here's why. There you go. Oh, we had to explain that, right? Okay, here are the light spectra from four different sources of light. Now, this bottom one here, which I'm standing right in the way of, and I know it's hard to see because it's a long way off. Of course, I hope you can see over there because it's a little brighter. But this one down here on the bottom, that is the light spectra from a fluorescent light bulb, a particular kind, because fluorescents come in a lot of different varieties as well. This one right here is two very specific narrow frequencies of light, or wavelengths, I should say, of light. And you got a blue, and it looks like kind of a yellow there. Here, this looks like the same blue, and this is green and red, if you can see that well enough from where you are. Guess what that comes from? That comes from your television, or from your computer monitor there. And who knows what this comes from up here? That comes from the sun. Yeah, you did that experiment, didn't you? Yeah, very good. That comes from the sun. And you get the whole thing, the whole spectrum. And that's just the visible light spectrum. Because light from the sun also includes ultraviolet, which is why you go out and get darker when you're working out in the sun. And it includes infrared, which we harness to do other things, like remote on your television. Why am I telling you all this? Okay? Why am I showing you this? Well, think about what we call the three bottom sources of light. We call them artificial light. Listen to that word again. We call them artificial light, right? The light from the sun is called natural light. See how sunlight has the full spectrum of color? Now, some light bulbs can be made to give off the same visible light spectrum as the sun, but they don't all give off the UV, and you don't want them to. You know, we have special UV bulbs for tanning beds, which are now considered to be a health hazard by a lot of people anyway. And the infrared spectrum, which doesn't really do any good, that can cause some other trouble. Here's an interesting quote, and this is according to reptilesmagazine.com, and no, I'm not making that up, okay? According to reptilesmagazine.com, no artificial lighting system in the world can provide the full spectrum and intensity of natural sunlight. Its subtle changes in color as the day progresses or the sun's movement across the sky. And I think in the same way, Jesus is the only personified source of true spiritual light as it comes from God. All that to talk about he is the true light. Many others claim to be the true light. They claim to be equal with Jesus in light and have the same light or as light that's just as good, and it's not. Only Jesus is the true light. When Jesus entered our world as a human being, he enlightened every man, it says. Now, how did he do that? I can think of at least two possible ways. First, he brought with him the truth that illuminates the path that leads to God. In this way, he embodied the the truth of Psalm 119, 105. And if you've ever done the Pledge of Allegiance to the Bible, how many of you have ever done the Pledge of Allegiance to the Bible? Yeah, we just spent a week at junior camp, and every day we had the kids out there. We did the pledge to the American flag, pledge to the Christian flag, and pledge allegiance to the Bible. I pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy word. What? A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Its words will I hide in my heart that I might not sin against God. That's from Psalm 119, 105. Jesus made clear what the path of righteousness looks like. And the second way that Jesus enlightens every man is that he gives every man the opportunity to follow that path. He doesn't say, well, there's the path, but sorry, you can't get on it. No, not all will follow that path, but all may. Jesus offers to shine the light of his truth and righteousness into the life of anyone who wants it. Verse 10 says that not all wanted it. When Jesus was in the world didn't know him. Verse 11 goes on to say that his own people, the Jews, didn't receive his light either. We observed the Lord's Supper here this morning, which of course is a commemoration of the Lord's death. Death on a cross. Death at the hands of his own countrymen. Now certainly there are and were both Jews and Gentiles who recognize Jesus as the Messiah. But these verses speak of the majority of people. And sometimes we're a little isolated for that. Maybe where you live, it seems like the majority of people are Christians. As of 2010, nearly a third of the world's population called themselves Christians, which sounds pretty good, especially when you add in the fact that Christianity is the world's largest religion. That's great, isn't it? Well, but did you know that there are projected to be as many Muslims in the world as there are Christians by the year 2050? That's not very far away. And of those 2.3 billion people who call themselves Christians today, how many of them are truly covered by the blood of Jesus? I mean, it takes more than saying I'm a Christian to be one, doesn't it? I would like it for it to be all of them, but I suspect that not everyone who calls himself a Christian really is. Verses 12 and 13 indicate that all may receive him, though. And that's good news. This is the gospel of John, right? This is the good news about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, according to John. Everyone who hears about Jesus may become children of God. How is that accomplished? Well, verse 12 has two parts. And, you know, when you look at the Bible and you want to start figuring out what something is, you need to look at everything and you need to put it all together. But there are two parts here of the process by which people may become children of God. It says that they must receive Jesus and believe in his name. Now, some have put that out there, and I was reading a commentary in preparation for this message, said those are the same thing. I don't think they are. How many of you believe in the power of prayer? Power of prayer, anybody? I'm looking for 100% here, but I realize you may not. That's fine. That's a lot, okay? A lot of us do believe in the power of prayer, and I do. Now, keep your hands in the air if you think that believing in the power of prayer accomplishes the same thing whether you actually pray or not. Is prayer powerful? Yes, it is. Does it require us to do something about it? I think it does. Now, I'm not saying that the power is ours. It's not. But does God expect us to participate? Yes, he does. All right? I don't think that believing that the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much actually does anything if the righteous man doesn't pray. I think that's similar to thinking that just some sort of intellectual believing in Jesus is all there is to becoming a child of God. And if that's what people think, I'd have to ask the question, where's the repentance? Where's the confession of faith? Where's the connection to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus through baptism? Receiving and believing, two summary statements, I think, that represent all those things, which leads us to the idea of rebirth. Now, we'll talk more about this when we look at John chapter 3, that famous passage involving Nicodemus. But all of us have been born into the world physically. I mean, we wouldn't be here if that hadn't happened. So, but become a child of God, you must be born again according to his will. Not just according to the pattern of this world. Biology is one thing, and that's how we come into existence. But to be in Christ, we have to be born again. It's a spiritual rebirth. Go on to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." There's a word there in verse 14 that we'll get to in just a minute, and we'll talk about what that means. But in verse 14, John says one of the most amazing things that you could ever hear. The Word, whom we know as Jesus, preexistent, eternal, all-powerful Creator, became flesh. Now, he didn't just appear to be a human being. He actually became a human being. God in the flesh is a perfect description of the complete deity of Jesus combined with his complete humanity. And that mixture, that combination of essences is one of those things that's just going to permeate this entire book. Jesus dwelt among us. And here's the word that leads to the title of this point when I wrote tabernacled. Because when it says Jesus dwelt among us, that word literally means he tabernacled here. That's weird. We don't say that, okay? Because we don't even use the word tabernacle unless we're talking about the special thing that they had in the Old Testament. But what it means is he pitched his tent right here among the rest of us human beings, and he experienced life like we experience it. That's what that means. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 tell us that he did this so he could render the devil powerless and so he could free those who were enslaved by their fear of death. It was essential that Jesus become a human being and live like we do. I mean, live life like we do. I don't mean sin, but I mean live life in our existence. So he could die on our behalf on the cross and set us free. And John, the author of the book here, describes Jesus. He says that he had a glory like God's, and he uses the words, "we saw." We saw. John and the rest of the disciples were eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus Christ. They were there. They saw it firsthand. It wasn't something that they heard about, some story that somebody told them. They were there, and they wrote down things that had to do with what they themselves witnessed. 2 Peter 1:16, Peter says there, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And you think about the transfiguration of Jesus when Elijah and Moses appeared. And Peter, James, and John were there. The rest of the disciples didn't get to see that. They got to see Jesus all the rest of the time, but they didn't get to see that. And he was transformed. And it says, "We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John also wrote about this in 1 John chapter 1. The first three verses. Again, I just want to emphasize that this is eyewitness testimony. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." What did they see? Well, for one thing, they saw that Jesus possessed the glory of God. And I said already, he's full of grace. Jesus, full of grace. And you think of that, and Jesus didn't require grace like you and I require grace, but he was full of grace in his expression. Grace is favor given to those who don't deserve it. Certainly Jesus would have deserved any kind of favor that anybody could bestow on him, but we don't. And that Jesus was full of grace, I think, must mean that he is overflowing with grace that he gives to others. What does God have for you? What does he want for you? I think he wants grace. We don't always see God that way. Sometimes we see God as this harsh taskmaster who wants us to, you know, wants to administer justice and see us punished for things we do wrong. And there are consequences to wrong behavior, but is that what God really wants for you? No. What God wants for you is grace. That's why he sent his son. John also describes Jesus as full of truth. And when we get to chapter 14, we will encounter the famous quote that Jesus makes about himself when he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He is the embodiment of truth. And there is absolute truth. Truth isn't relative. It's not what you want it to be. It's not what you make it out to be. It is what it is. And it is what God says it is. John opens his gospel with the statement that Jesus existed in eternity past before the creation of the world. Now he says in verse 15 that John the Baptist made the same observation about Jesus, saying that Jesus was greater than he, John the Baptist, because Jesus existed before John the Baptist. Now in terms of earthly human age, if you read the stories in the other gospels, John the Baptist was about 6 months older than Jesus. But John was referring to the eternal existence of Jesus. You and I didn't exist until we were conceived. Jesus has always existed. And verse 16 says he gave us his fullness. And it makes me ask a question. What do you need? What do you need that Christ cannot supply? Answers, nothing. Paul noted this in Philippians 4:19 when he told the Philippian Christians, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Everything we could ever need is satisfied in Jesus Christ. You think about the power of these verses. This is just the first 18 verses of this book, and John is laying some pretty heavy groundwork here for us on which he's going to build the rest of this book. We want to always remember what we're reading here. As far as what we need, well, if there's anything that you or I need in an abundance of in our lives, it's grace. And I don't want a show of hands and I don't want any answers here, but you could ask yourself the question, maybe you have, maybe Satan has prompted you to focus on this more than you should, but you could ask yourself the question, or I could ask myself the question, how many times have you failed? How many times have you fallen short? How many times have you sinned? And you know, it doesn't matter what the answer is, because as long as the number is one or greater, then we're all in the same circumstance. And we are all in the same circumstance, because for all of us, the answer is more than one. Where would we be if God's grace, as applied through Jesus Christ, eventually ran out? Oh, you've sinned more than 10 times? No more grace for you. God do that? No. That would be a terrible, terrible thing. But in Christ, we find grace upon grace. Not so we can go on sinning willfully, but so we are completely cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Because that's the way God works. When he extends that offer of grace to you, he doesn't say, but there's a limit and it's going to run out right here. Now, I think, my opinion is, in my study of the scriptures, I really truly believe that even after coming to Jesus, you can willfully choose to turn away from him, reject him, no longer participate in fellowship with him, and deny the Holy Spirit in your life. I really think you can do that. I don't think it's something that you just accidentally happens, you know. But I think you can make that choice. But as long as you don't make that choice, God says, I have grace for you. Remember Paul, in his struggle with the thorn in his flesh, whatever that was, says he prayed 3 times that the Lord would take it away. I would think, you know, the guy that said pray without ceasing might have done a little more prayer than that. But anyway, he said 3 times, right? And what was God's answer? He says, my grace is sufficient for you. And I think that's the answer for you. God's grace is sufficient for you, because he has grace upon grace through Jesus. Not like the law. Not like the law. You know, Moses brought the law. And the law is good, it's the word of God, and it's a good thing. But one of the things that it did was it had the effect of revealing that all of us are sinners. It showed to us that all of us are condemned to an eternity in hell unless some other provision is made. Okay? We've got to find some way around this, because without some solution to the problem of our sin, we're lost. But some other provision was made. In Jesus, grace and truth are realized. We've gone beyond the theoretical now to the concrete. What the things that were promised by the law of Moses in terms of what happens when we keep the law, and the fellowship that we have with God and the righteousness that we have is now a reality for us because Jesus has come. And I love this. I got to go back and quote that because I want to quote it exactly. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. In our study of the book of Revelation, we saw that in heaven, when we are there in heaven, we will see God's face. That's one of the things that we will get to participate in. But between here and there, no one has seen God at any time. But now that Jesus has come, we can see the Father, but even if only indirectly, okay? We still cannot look directly upon the face of God yet. But when we get to know Jesus, we get to know God. Later on, John chapter 14 again, verse 9, Jesus told Philip, one of his disciples there, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." That was Jesus speaking about himself. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. I love this part. And the exact representation of God's nature. And then John 1:18 here says that Jesus has explained God. How do you explain things? Okay? You might use a diagram or a picture to help, right? For the most part, don't you use words when you explain things? And Jesus is called what here repeatedly? He is the Word. He is the Word who explains God to us, and he is the Word who lets us see God as much as we possibly can this side of heaven. This is who we're dealing with here. This is who this book is all about, and this is how John has introduced him here in the first part of his gospel. So what are the essentials then from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18? How does John begin his gospel? Remember the purpose of it. How does John begin his gospel that is intended to persuade people to believe in Jesus in order to receive life? Well, he starts by proclaiming Jesus as God. And this is one of the things that sets Jesus apart from all other religious leaders who've ever lived. Specifically, Jesus died and then rose from the dead is one of the basic things, that essential things that sets Jesus apart. But the other one is that Jesus is actually God. And no one else can make those claims. No one. John, the author of the gospel, mentions briefly John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. And as we'll see later, John the Baptist was sent by God to announce the coming of the Messiah. That's Jesus. His testimony will include that Jesus has come to take away the sin of the world, and that Jesus is greater than John himself because Jesus existed eternally before John was ever born. This is not just a book that John, the author of the gospel, sat down to write. This is a book that includes accounts and testimonies of others who testify to the truth about Jesus, John the Baptist being one of them. One of the things I think we have to take away from this part of the chapter is that there will be a response on the part of every person to who Jesus is. There will be. You will respond to him one way or the other. Some people, I hope no one here, I wish no one, but some, will refuse to receive him. Now, unlike in the book of Revelation, of course, written a little bit later, John doesn't go into detail here as to what rejecting Jesus really means. But he implies it when he said that only those who receive Jesus, those who believe in his name, can become the children of God and be born again. You've probably heard somebody say, well, we're all God's children. Fact is, it's not true. But Jesus has given us the privilege, the opportunity to become children of God. And then finally, John tells us that Jesus is God in the flesh. He tells us that because Jesus became a human being to live like we do, and at the same time he is a perfect representation of God, Jesus shows us what God is like so that we will be drawn to him. Sometimes we get the wrong picture of God, and I know, in the scriptures there are some times when God is angry, He's even described as wrathful, jealous. He is a vengeful God. And if those were the only things, the only qualities that God ever possessed, he would be a very difficult God to want to get close to. But now Jesus comes along and he says, let me explain to you God in his fullness. Let me explain to you everything there is to know about God. And I'll show you in my life what that looks like. And what did that really look like in the end? What did that really look like in the end? Jesus laying down his life for people who had no hope any other way. Getting to know Jesus causes us to want to have fellowship with God. And we can have fellowship with God. Under the law of Moses, we stand condemned by our sin, even if it's only one, and it's not, but even if it were. But by the abundant grace that we find in Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven, we can be justified, we can be sanctified. And that's wonderful, but we have to know that it's not automatic. You don't receive the grace that Jesus offers just because you heard a sermon telling you that you could receive the grace that Jesus offers. It doesn't happen that way. You must receive him, and you must believe in his name in order to receive the grace, the forgiveness, and the abundant life that Jesus offers to you and to all of us. If you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can do that today. If you believe that he is the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, if you're ready to repent of your sin, ready to change the way you live your life, live it God's way, not your way, ready to confess your faith in Jesus Christ to the rest of us here, to live a life of testimony, saying, I belong to Jesus now, ready to be immersed into him for the forgiveness of your sin, ready to receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and to be born again according to God's will, not according to the flesh, not according to the will of man, but according to the will of God.